Well, we continue our study of the book of Samuel this morning with Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 8. So we have concluded the arc narratives, and we have moved into what life is like with Samuel. And unfortunately, that comes to a screeching halt after one chapter. And here we have what is probably likely the most infamous chapter in the book of Samuel. Israel requests a king. So 1 Samuel chapter 8. We'll just read the whole chapter. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. This is the word of God, the only rule of your faith and practice. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots, to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters and be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and your female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks and you will be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice and make them a king." Samuel said to the men of the city, "Go every man to his city." Let's pray together. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forevermore. Amen. Probably don't think very often about my relationship to my own preaching. It's probably not something that crosses your mind. I wonder if Pastor Mark likes his preaching. So this might sound a little bit strange, or maybe this sort of provides a little bit of a window into my own soul. But at one level, I'm not very different from you, right? I have favorite sermons of my own. Not all the sermons that I preach stick with me, and I'm sure it's exactly the same way with you. There are clunkers, and if we're being honest with one another after a service, if you had the guts to say to me, "Mark, that was a clunker," I may say back to you, "Yep, you're right." And we could both say, "Maybe better next time." And I've realized something about preaching. The sermons that I really like and the sermons that are very meaningful to me are usually not the ones that you guys comment on. And the sermons that I get the most comments on are the ones that I think are the lame ducks. It's very strange to hear your thoughts. Well, one of the sermons that is particularly meaningful for me was a sermon out of the book of Deuteronomy. Now, the entire series of Deuteronomy was a complete game changer for me in a number of ways, but there was a sermon tucked away in chapter 3 that was particularly powerful. And as soon as I say the story, you'll remember it's the end of chapter 3 where Moses has recounted all that God has done, bringing them out of Egypt and bringing them through the wilderness and defeating Sihon and Og, the two kings, and they are right on the precipice of the promised land. They even have the down payment of that land, and Moses can see the land, and Moses begins to beg God, "Let me go over to the land." And he invokes the Lord's grace. He invokes the Lord's mercy. He knows that he doesn't have a right to go over, but rights can be skirted if we plead for God's grace, right? And you remember what the Lord said to Moses? Absolutely not. He begs God, and Moses says, or God says, absolutely not. And even goes so far as to say to him, "I don't want you to mention this again." That's hard for us to hear, that we can plead with God and plead for his grace and for his mercy, knowing we don't have rights before God with a lot of the things that we ask, and yet we plead for him and he says no. Well, if that wasn't hard enough, did you notice what happens in this story? The Lord doesn't say no to Israel. He says yes. And he says yes to a sinful request. He says yes to a wrong prayer. Amid all of the ways that God could have responded to them, he says yes to their unrighteous request for a king that they want on their terms. I want you to think about those two stories side by side. We have a God who says no to us when we really, really want things that are good. And we have a God that can say yes to us for things that we shouldn't have. How do we deal with this kind of a God? How are we supposed to navigate when he hears our prayers and says no, and when he hears our prayers and he says yes, when they are actually contrary to his own will and purpose, when they are rebellious requests, and yet he says, okay. What is he saying to us here in Samuel chapter 8? What is he saying about himself? What is he saying about us? Well, let's open up our ears, let's open up our hearts and hear our Lord speak. Well, if you were to read chapter 7 and 8 together, you would quickly realize that there has been a massive amount of time between chapter 7 and 8. Samuel 8 begins with, now Samuel is old. Not only that, but he's gotten married, which we didn't know about. He's had kids, which we didn't know about. And his kids are old enough to be significant figures inside of Israel's life. They are judges. They are ones who have been appointed to administer God's law and to decide between cases and to adjudicate certain things and to help and vindicate, to come alongside of Samuel to protect the poor and the weak and the helpless. So evidently they're not spring chickens. Like, a long period of time has transpired between chapters 8, 7 and 8. Samuel is old. The problem is like previous sons in this book, all is not well with those children. Do you remember Eli's children, Hophni and Phinehas? Those terrible scoundrels who corrupted the worship of God's people through their thieving, corrupting, abusing, and tyrannical behavior at the temple. Samuel's sons, however, are not priests. They are judges. They are perverting the civil life of Israel. They are in this for their own gain. They are the slick politicians, right? They are the gangsters in suits, taking bribes, perverting justice. Their judgments and opinions can be bought with a price. Both are completely terrible and heinous. Remember that the identity of Israel is bound up in this fact, that they are the Lord's unique people, whom the Lord redeemed and delivered from tyranny and hardship and abuse. The Lord's basic social commitment to Israel is this. It's very simple. Justice, equity, and mercy. That's what God's demands are for Israel. These are the things you should prize above all else. Justice, equity, and mercy. Right? This is their identity. This is their unique calling. This is what the law is trying to instill in them and lead them into the path of justice and equity and mercy. And this justice, equity, and mercy comes to a particular head, a particular point, a particular focus in the fact that they are to defend the poor and care for those who cannot care for themselves. That is justice, equity, and mercy. And now its leaders, both in Hophni and Phinehas and in these two, Joel and Abijah, are undoing all that the Lord intends for his people. They are violating the very essence of the uniqueness of who Israel is and what they are called to be in this world of injustice and wickedness and evil and death. They are called to be a people who look at God's law, see its glory and its beauty, and implement its righteousness, justice, and mercy. So on the one hand, you can in a sense be sympathetic with Israel as she sees its judges perverting their identity. There's something to be sympathetic where they're like, Lord, deliver us from these people. Right? And so they come to Samuel and they're like, Samuel, you are as impotent as Eli was. Your children have not done what is right in the sight of the Lord, and you don't do anything about it. We need someone who will do something about it. So there's a certain sympathy you can have for Israel as she makes this request. And so they cry out to Samuel, you are old, your sons are not walking in your ways. They are doing what they are not supposed to do as judges. Now appoint for us a king. These are the things that we want this king to do. We want to be like the nations. We want him to judge us, and we want him to fight and lead us into battle. So when you hear both at the beginning and at the end of the chapter the description of what they're looking for, those are the three things that they want. They want to be like the nations. They want someone to judge them. And they want someone to fight for them and to lead them into battle. Well, let me say a few things about their request for a king. I think things that are helpful in just sort of processing, like getting at the heart of what's going on here. First of all, kingship under God is just simply part of the created order. The request for a king is not necessarily the sinful part of the request. It's the kind of king and the impatience that they are showing and the lack of faith they are showing towards the Lord. The idea and a desire for a king is not inherently wrong. Think about Genesis chapter 1. Built into the very image of God is this: I want you to rule and have dominion over all that I have made. Adam and Eve are called to be a king and queen in God's kingdom. That the idea of ruling under God's authority and in obedience to Him for His glory is part and parcel of creation itself. And then that falls apart. They don't exercise their role appropriately. They do their own thing. And so what does God do? He makes a promise to Abraham in Genesis 17 that from him kings would come. Built into the Abrahamic promise is the fact that kings will arise from Abraham's children. And then you've got Deuteronomy 49, where the specific tribe from which the kings will come are identified. Judah is the royal line, and the scepter will not depart from between his legs, Genesis 49. And then you have Deuteronomy 17, which is the law regarding kings. This is what a king should be like. When the time comes, these are my demands upon that king. And not only that, but do you remember the refrain in the book of Judges? There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The idea of a king is not wrong. It is divinely ordained from creation to Abraham to Judah, and is seen as something that is deficient in the book of Judges. And then what are we supposed to do then with the book of Ruth? This is God's design for the king, that God is secretly working behind the scenes to raise up David the king through Boaz and Ruth. The problem isn't the king. That's not the issue. The problem is Israel's faith. The problem is Israel's holiness and separateness from the nations. You see, they are called to be holy to the Lord. They are called to dance to the beat of a different drum. They are not like the nations. They have the Lord's law. They have the Lord's presence. They have the prophets. They have all of the benefits of being in covenant with the Lord. They have the temple and the priests. They are not like the other nations. And they are not to be conformed to this world, to the patterns of this world, and to the ways of the world. And not only that, but they are the Lord's unique kingdom. Up to this point, God has faithfully acted as king for them. He has led them. He has provided for them. He has protected them. He has supplied servants to take care of them, Samuel being just one of them, Moses and Joshua and others. The Lord has faithfully provided for them. He has been a faithful king and ruler because they are his unique kingdom and treasure. What they should be doing is saying to Samuel, Samuel, seek the Lord that he may give us a king according to his choice, based upon what he desires, someone that he knows will be good for us. That's not what they say. You see, they want to be like the nations. This is where their faith and their holiness is breaking down. Not only that, it's even more sinister than their faith breaking down. This is what their demand really shows. This is what the demand shows what is really going on. Their demand for a king in the deepest sense was an attempt to get out from under the rule of God. They didn't want to wait for him, seek him. seek his will for them. They didn't want to wait for his purpose to be set in motion, which he had already set in motion in the book of Ruth. They didn't trust the Lord's faithfulness and good rule over them. They are taking matters into their own hands. They are looking elsewhere for safety, for security, and for identity. But the problem is we're just staring at our own hearts, right, as we hear Israel. How often do we willingly cast off the Lord's ways for us in the interests of our own safety, security, and prosperity? How many times do we do what we want to do because it is good for us, rather than doing what God desires us to do? How often are we conformed to the pattern of this world and not conformed to our life in Christ? There's something very basic about what Israel is doing to the Lord, something that if we just were to pause for a moment, we would see happens in our own hearts. Beloved, we are holy in Christ. We are different. We are not better than the world. We are different and separate according to God's grace. And we look to Jesus for our present life, for our future security, but it is a battle to live like this in this world, isn't it? The temptations are real. There are voices all around us saying, you need this, 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 and this. You need to look like this, 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 and this. You need to do this, 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 and this. And eventually, those voices can drown out God's voice in our life. We are told that if we are Christians, we are fools. That if we believe in a dead and risen Savior, we are naive. And we are urged to take matters into our own hands, to clamor and to maneuver to get whatever we need and want. That's what we're being fed. That's what the world would have us to do. Faith in Christ says, trust me, wait upon me, be patient with my ways and my will in your life, endure and serve others. That's a very different idea and a very different perspective on what life is like. Israel is losing its grip on this very simple fact. That's why we need the constant reminder to trust the Lord and to walk in his ways and not to buy into the false ways of attaining security and safety and prosperity. Well, as we get back to the story, you can just imagine that Samuel, when he hears this request, right? So they have summoned him. I don't know if you've ever been summoned to a meeting. You don't know. I read something earlier. Never go to a meeting that you don't know what it's about. Samuel has been summoned to a meeting. He's not entirely sure what's happening here. They lay this bomb on him. Look, you're too old and your sons are horrible. You need to figure out a replacement. Now, you can imagine there is personal hurt because in chapter 7, right, we see the close connection between 7 and 8. Isn't he the one that just judged them and led them to military victory? Right? Isn't he the one that faithfully did everything that they're asking for from a king? Samuel has been doing this in Israel. So you can imagine there is personal hurt. He's offended because they are saying to him, you're not good enough anymore. But there is also Samuel as a prophet who is taking on the Lord's side of things. And he can really see what's going on. And so he goes before the Lord and he tells them what the people have said. And what does the Lord do? Theologically, he sides with Samuel. Samuel, you're right. You should be hurt. Right? They are asking for something sinful. They are being rebellious. Verses 6 through 8. They have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Theologically, he sides with Samuel. Samuel, you're right. They are being rebellious and idolatrous. Right? And then there's that other part of God saying, Samuel, welcome to my world. Right? From the first day, this is how they've been treating me. You're just the latest iteration of somebody who is affected by this. But welcome to my world. From the very first day, they have been looking other directions, rejecting my faithfulness, my goodness, looking to secure their own safety and security, though I have proven myself over and over and over and over again. Samuel, this is simply the latest iteration of Israel's rebellion. And yet, theologically, though agreeing with Samuel, the most surprising part of the story is, give them what they want. Samuel, obey their voice. Give them what they are asking for. Even though he says it is a sinful request, even though it is spoken out of unbelief and even idolatry, the Lord says yes to them. Yes to their smallness. Yes to their unbelief. Yes to their world-conforming ways. There's no other way to understand this than to say that sometimes God says yes to us, even when it is contrary to his will. Even when it is sinful and when it is against his lordship over us. That's hard to hear. It's even harder to discern. When he says yes to us in this way, it is an act of judgment against us. Handing us over to what we want, to what we desire. But there is a goal, right? There is a goal for what God is doing here. That we may come to an end of ourselves and may truly seek him. That's the goal. The goal is for Israel to be disgusted by their own sin so that they may once again have a fresh understanding, a new vision regarding God's faithfulness and goodness. Right? The Lord allows us to wallow in the mud and the filth of our own wants and our desires so that we might get sick of ourselves, that we might get sick of our own sin, that we may weary of our rebellion and see how pure and holy and good and faithful God really is. But this means that we have to be aware that if the Lord answers our prayers with a yes, it might be an act of discipline against us. Now, despite the fact that the Lord says yes to their request, it does come with a solemn warning, verse 9. Samuel is to heed them, but he is to warn them what the ways of their king will be like. This is what's going to happen with the kind of king that you're asking for. And there are two words that sum up what it will be like. Take and slavery. Take and slavery. These are like the two primary words inside of this warning by Solomon. When we read the specific section that includes the warning, did you notice what word occurs over and over and over again? In verse 11, in verse 13, in verse 14, in verse 15, in verse 16, in verse 17, it's the word take. The king will take your sons. The king will take your daughters. The king will take your produce. The king will take your flocks. The king will take your resources. He will give you taxes. He will give a military draft. He will invoke slave labor, confiscation, and exploitation. Samuel warns them that this is what they are asking for by their request. And the Lord stands ready to give it to them. This is what you're asking for, Israel. If you are going to not look to me in faith and trust, this is what you're asking for. The king will take and take and take and take and take and take from you. They think this will be for their good when it will only improve one person, the king. Second, verse 17. If it wasn't enough that he would just be a taker, the dreaded words now uttered again in Israel's history at the end of verse 17, you will be his slaves. Just like you were in Egypt. Israel, you have been here before. You have been under a foreign king. You have been under a king in the nations. And guess what you ended up as? You ended up as slaves. Israel, you will be his slaves. God is simply saying this in very frank terms. The king will undo the Exodus. The liberty and the freedom that God redeemed Israel unto will be willingly given up for the sake of the king. They will become slaves. Now, even with this warning and even with this terrifying language, Israel no longer requests a king. They now demand a king. No. Right in the face of Samuel, no, you will give us a king. That we may be like the nations, that he may judge us, and that he may fight for us. God had told Samuel, listen and obey them. And so he does. He tells them to go home while the king arises, chapter 9 and following. And so the chapter ends where they have been summoned to meet. It has been discussed. The meeting is over and now they go their way. The decision has been made. Israel will have a king. And it will be a king that they choose. I want you to think about a few things in relationship to 1 Samuel 8. One, I want you to think about how old the sin is that Israel is manifesting here in this chapter. Think about how prevalent the sin is. And think about the fact that we as a church constantly battle this sin as well. It's as old as the garden. Think about that. It's as old as the garden when the generous God was rejected and his reign and his rule overturned and upset and replaced for the lying, enslaving, and thieving serpent. It's as old as the human race. This was the first sin that Adam and Eve committed, rejecting God's authority and looking somewhere else for safety and security and prosperity. It is prevalent over and over again. We turn from the liberty and freedom that the Lord would have us to live in to our own desires and wants, which is bondage. And sometimes the Lord gives us over to them to taste how bitter they really are. Sometimes we experience bondage and slavery so that with new eyes and new hearts, we might see and understand the freedom of the Lord's rule and reign. You see, the world will tell us that living under God's authority and living under his rule and reign is bondage. That's what the bondage is. But to live under God's rule and authority is to be truly human. It is to live in the freedom of who God made us to be. Faithful sons and daughters, being all that God desires us to be. Because when you strip away us and our sin, when you strip away Israel's sinful requests and our sinful desires and our sinful wants, what kind of a king is God showing himself to be in chapter 8? What kind of a king is he? He is a king that gives and gives and gives and gives and gives and gives and gives. He is a king that liberates and sets free. He is a king that defends and provides. He is a king that intervenes and liberates and blesses and prospers. Right? Did you notice how he is portrayed in this chapter? So here he is. He is the king of Israel. Whether they acknowledge it or not, he is the king of Israel. He is the one calling the shots. He is the one determining the life of Israel. In all of the ways he could respond, this is how this king chooses to respond. And how is he proving himself to be? He is proving himself to be long-suffering with them. He is proving himself to be patient with them. How long have they been casting off his authority? How long have they been rejecting his ways and his laws? He says, since the day I brought them out of Egypt. And yet here he is, faithfully ministering to them, faithfully speaking to them, faithfully warning them. This is a king that is good. This is a king that is kind and faithful, even when the people don't see it and don't understand it. Even when he has to judge his people, it is for their good. This is how good of a king he is. He is willing to be rejected as a king to teach them what his rule and reign is really like. That's how good of a king he is. He is willing to be rejected as king to teach them how great his rule and his reign really is. Does that sound like another story that we know very well? A king who comes and a king who is rejected. Beloved, the true King of Israel revealed in 1 Samuel 8 comes to us in Jesus Christ, who he shows himself to be in Samuel 8 is exactly who he proves himself to be in the days of his flesh. How would you characterize Christ's ministry as a king? Is he a giver or is he a taker? Beloved, he gives and he gives. And he gives, and he gives, and he gives, and he gives. This is what he says. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This is what marks his rule and his reign, is that he gives and he gives and he doesn't take. And what he gives is his own life. The king willingly lays down his life for his own rebellious people, so that they would know him, that they would know what kind of a king he is. And yet what do his people say about him as literally he is laying down his life for them? We have no king but Caesar. He is the rejected king who gives himself for his people, so that they would know that his kingdom is a kingdom of life and liberty and freedom and blessing, a life of safety and security. Because Jesus is a king who sets us free and liberates us from sin and misery and death. Jesus is a king that defends and provides for us. Beloved, you are his people. You are his kingdom. He has given himself to you and has set you free. Trust him. Love him. Live in a manner worthy as citizens of his kingdom. Live in the freedom and the liberty that he has purchased for you. You are finally and at last free to love, free to give, free to serve, free to bless others. You've been set free from your selfishness, your idolatry. You've been set free from a world that revolves around you to a world in submission to Him. You are free to bless others. Because Jesus, our King, has given and served and blessed you. That's the kind of King we love and serve. That's the kind of King we wait on. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have made us citizens of the kingdom of heaven. A kingdom that is very different than the kingdoms of this world. A kingdom in which there is actually righteousness, justice, equity, and mercy. A kingdom in which the king does not tyrannize and take and enslave, but rather gives, blesses, liberates, and sets free. A kingdom in which those who do not have are made heirs of heavenly joy and glory. Where our status here in this world has no bearing at all. But we are all one together in His kingdom. And He is our faithful King. Father, we thank you for giving Jesus as our King. For if we had what we wanted and what we desired, we would be lost in slavery, in bondage, and death. It would rule over us and have dominion over us. We thank you that you have not listened to us completely, but have given us over to sin that you might redeem us and rescue us through Jesus Christ. We confess him to be Lord, we confess him to be King, and we bless his holy name. Help us, our God, to live in trust and reliance upon him. Help us to know him. Help us to live in the freedom and the liberty that he has purchased for us. Help us to serve and to give and to bless others as he has done to us. In his name we pray. Amen.